perhaps a more penetrating question is, would you call yourself a godly man or woman? Godliness is pictured in the scriptures as being very, very important. 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 8, the Apostle Paul said, bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. We studied recently a passage from 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, and verse 6, where it is said that godliness with contentment is great gain. In Titus, the 2nd chapter, and verse 12, we are told that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. In the early Psalms, much emphasis is placed on godliness in contrast with ungodliness. In Psalm 4 and verse 3, the psalmist says, but know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. In this psalm, which is a psalm of David, David obviously classifies himself as a godly person. He says, the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. So David did not hesitate to speak of himself as being a godly person. Who is a godly person? We've made sometime a very cheap kind of a definition, suggesting that godly is godlike, or that if you take the word godliness, all that has been left out is two letters, K and E. It's so much like godlikeness. Well, I wouldn't deny that a person who is godly will be godlike, but that really is not the meaning of the original word. I believe that we have as clear a picture of a godly person and the godly attitude as we'll find anywhere in a psalm which does not really use the word godly. It's written by this same David, who obviously speaks of himself as a godly man in the psalm that we have read, Psalm 4. But in Psalm 25, we can see evidence of what it was that made him a godly man. We're going to look at this psalm tonight. I very much would like for you to have your Bibles open, because we're going to be making reference to various parts of it. Before we begin analyzing it, I'd like to read it. You'll notice that it has 22 stanzas or 22 verses. Psalm 25 has 22 verses because there are 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And that, with one or two slight variations, each verse in the original language, in Hebrew, begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's called an acrostic psalm. Now, that really may make very little difference, but it is something of interest, I think, as we read the psalm. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your paths, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O God. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Oh, bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction, my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. O, keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. In asking the question whether you are a godly person, I can just imagine that the response may very well have been, well, I commit sin from time to time. Let me suggest that that does not keep you within itself from being a godly individual. I think it's rather obvious that this godly man who wrote this psalm was not a sinless man. In verse 7, he speaks about the sin of his youth. It's interesting that he makes a contrast. He says, remember your tender mercies and your loving kindness, but do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgression. How many people in their youth are guilty of sins that they later regret? It is urgent that young people realize that when they, as some say, sow their wild oats, when they live in sin in their youth, they will regret it in years to come and will look back upon their sins in early life with great sadness and with a deep desire that they had not soiled themselves with such sin. But not only were there sins in his youth, it's evident that there was a sin which he speaks of as a great iniquity. Verse 11 says, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. There's a singular there. And we can't help but wonder if he was not thinking about that tragic sin in which he was engaged with the wife of Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba, and then the fact that he actually murdered Uriah, and in other ways complicated the sins of which he'd been guilty by adding sin to sin, as is so often the case. Surely David must have been conscious of that when he asked God to pardon him. And so I can just say this, that no matter how many sins were in your youth, that no matter what great sin may have characterized your life at some point in the past, might have been a murder, it might have been adultery, it might have been some other grievous sin that you look upon with great regret, God still can call you a godly person. He speaks even of his sins in verse 18. Look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. And so we stress the fact that considering ourselves or calling ourselves a godly person does not mean that we're claiming perfection. John says in 1 John, the first chapter, and if there was ever a godly man, it was a man like the Apostle John, that if we say we have no sin, we make him a liar and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In this psalm, this godly man is confessing his sin, and he is praising God for the forgiveness of those sins. Now, I think it's important to realize that the godly man who is guilty of sin depends upon God for his righteousness. He does not recall all of the good things he has done with the thought that somehow or other those good things have made up for the evil things that he has done. There are some people who will say, well, yes, I know I sometime have done this that's wrong or I've done that that's wrong, but after all, look at all the good things I've done. And they'll begin to recite all of their good deeds and all of their good qualities. Somebody said, I believe I heard just yesterday, help me to forget the good things I do for others and remember the good things others do for me. We many times remember all the good things we've done, and by reciting all those good things, somehow we feel that we make ourselves right. This man was a godly man, but he does not recite his good deeds as a reason for God to forgive him. Instead, he speaks about God's nature as the reason for his forgiveness. Look beginning at verse 6 where he says, "Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they have been from of old." And it's then he says, "Do not remember my sins." Remember your tender mercies. That's the kind of God you are. Remember your loving kindness. And then in verse 7, the latter part of it, he says, "According to your mercy, not according to my goodness, not according to my worthiness, not according to all the sacrifices I have made, not according to my purity, but according to your mercy, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord." It's because God is good that he calls upon God to forgive him. In verse 11, he says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." What is the meaning of "your name's sake" here? Well, the word "name" very often suggests glory. We say that a man went into a certain city and made a name for himself. Now, what does that mean? It means he brought honor to himself by his conduct. Now, he says, "God, you can honor yourself by forgiving me of my sins." And that really is the manner in which God has chosen to gain honor for himself. It is said that the church is to the glory, the honor of God. That simply means that our forgiveness is an indication of the great goodness and mercy and love of God. We are God's object. Of love and mercy. We're his exhibit. That's the word I was looking for. We're his exhibit of his mercy and goodness and loving kindness and graciousness, because look what we were and look what we are and look why we are what we are. It's because God is merciful and good and gracious. And the godly man is not a sinless man. But the godly man is righteous. The godly man is forgiven. And he is forgiven not because he deserves it, but it's because of God's loving kindness and of God's tender mercy. And again in verse 16, he says, "Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me." A man asks for mercy when he realizes that he is in a inferior position. That he is needing help, that he can't really help himself. And after mentioning this, he describes some 6 problems that he had. And it's a pretty dark picture. He said, "Have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have been enlarged. Oh, bring me out of my distresses. Look on all my affliction and my pain," and do what? "Take my affliction away, my pain away, my distress is away." No, he says, "Forgive my sins. Forgive my sins." I'm reminded of the man that they let down through the roof before Jesus. The man was a paralytic. It must have been a painful thing for him to be put down there before the Lord. What the Lord says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And those who had brought him to Jesus probably didn't realize how important it was that Jesus forgave his sins. They were more interested in seeing his body healed. But David, this godly man, realizes that regardless of how many distresses and afflictions and heartaches and troubles and problems he has, the most important thing is that God forgive him. And he expects God to do it on the basis of his mercy. But right now, I think we can get down to what it really was that made him a godly person. W. Vine, in his Dictionary of New Testament Words, suggests that a godly person is one who is characterized by a Godward attitude. I've illustrated it here numerous times by a compass. You know that a compass always points north, and no matter where you are, it points north. And so it is with the godly man. He always points toward God. God is in his consciousness. He's aware of God. He's concerned about God. He thinks of God. Well, here I am trying to list different ways in which this individual relates to God, and the psalm itself lists them more perfectly than I could possibly do. Let's look at some of them. In verse 1, he says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." I lift up my soul. Do you ever feel in a period of worship that somehow this inner man almost leaves your body and ascends into the very presence of God? I believe there should be that sense. I believe there should be that feeling, an almost immaterial feeling that our soul has gone to God, that our soul is with God. And David is saying here, my soul is lifted up to you. And then in the next verse, he says, he speaks of himself as trusting in God. He says, "Oh my God." I'm going to stop there. That's an expression that I hear again and again and again and again. If somebody doesn't do anything but drop a penny on the floor, so often this is the expression you hear. And it ranges all the way from that to whatever. Now, is it wrong to say, "Oh my God"? Of course not. Of course not. In this place and in this context, it is a beautiful expression. "Oh my God, I put my trust in you." And if some great tragedy occurs in our life and we sense suddenly our total inadequacy to deal with it, and we say, "Oh my God," there is absolutely nothing wrong with that. That's exactly what you would expect out of a godly person. But when it's just flippantly done, it is an indication of disrespect for God rather than respect for God. And as much as we hear it, it is a very easy thing for us to pick it up as just an expression of very little real consequence. And that's what it means to take the name of God in vain, to use it as though it were of no significance whatsoever. That's just a little aside. That's a little footnote. But I think we need that footnote fairly often. Now he gets back and says, "Oh my God, my trust is in you. I lift up my soul to you. My trust is in you." The same thing is suggested in verse 20. And then in verse 5, he says, "On you I wait all the day." What does it mean to wait on God? Well, in one sense, we speak of a person in a restaurant as a waiter. They're waiting on us. They're serving us. And that's involved in serving God, waiting on God. But I believe also there is involved here waiting until God speaks. Waiting until God gives us directions before we're willing and ready to move. Or waiting for God to work out things for our benefit and advantage as He has promised to do. Sometimes you have to wait a long time. But you can trust in God to do what He's promised to do no matter how long you have to wait for Him. But the person who is godly is patient. He has such confidence in God that he'll wait on God all the day long. But there's more. In verse 15, he says, "My eyes are ever toward the Lord." My eyes are always lifted up to Him. I look up to Him for everything. And then finally in verse 16, he says, "Turn yourself to me." Now I think he's addressing God here. And it seemed just a little strange that he would say, "Turn yourself to me," when he apparently has been aware of God's presence with him all along. But there must be times in the life of every person when we feel that somehow God has just given up on us. We are so distressed with ourselves and so sad because we ourselves have grown so weak, or we have made some serious mistake, and we just feel that God has turned his back on us. Now, how do you feel when that's so? Do you hope that God will keep on looking the other way? Or do you cry out, as David did, "Lord, turn yourself to me. Listen to me. Look at me. Don't turn your back on me." You know, how you react is a pretty good sign of whether you're a godly person or an ungodly person. An ungodly person doesn't want God's gaze. An ungodly person doesn't want God's attention. An ungodly person doesn't want God interfering in his affairs. But the godly person, if he senses that God is turning away, pleads, "Turn yourself to me." And that's what David is saying in this passage. So as a godly person, he lifts up his soul to God, he trusts in God, he waits on God, his eyes are ever toward God, and he desires God's attention at all times. But you know, I think that it's possible for us to take a very light view of this thing. I'm rather astounded sometimes at how some individuals can be sinners, as this man was, and appear to depend on God. "Oh, I'm not worthy. They'll tell you in a moment. I'm not worthy at all, but I have great confidence that everything's all right because God's with me." And such individuals, whenever they get into any kind of trouble, will just almost automatically pray to God, and they just feel, "Oh, God will take care of me. God will take care of me." Well, is that all there is involved in godliness? Simply depending on God and thinking about God fairly often? There's more to it. It's a deeper thing than that. And I'd like for us to look at the attitude of this godly man toward God's ways. He prefers God's ways. Now, we've seen already that he may sin on occasion. He may have been guilty of great iniquity. But what he wants more than any other thing is to know how God would have him to live. "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me." You'll see that in verses 4 and 5. There's almost a repetition. There may be a slight difference in each one of these. But it's just every way he can think of to ask God to lay out before him the way that he should go. "Teach me your ways, O Lord. The way you conduct your affairs. Teach me your path," or "teach me your paths." In other words, let me know the goal that I should be trying to achieve and how to reach it. "Lead me in your truth. Your word is truth," Jesus said. "And just teach me, train me, teach me. Here I am. I'm a child. I'm just a beginning student, as it were. And as was prayed in the prayer, mold me. Make me after your will." There's a song in a book that we don't use. But as I was preparing this lesson, this song just kept on coming back to me. "Teach me thy way, O Lord. Teach me thy way. Thy guiding grace afford. Teach me thy way. Help me to walk aright, more by faith, less by sight. Lead me with heavenly light. Teach me thy way. When I am sad at heart, teach me thy way. When earthly joys depart, teach me thy way. In hours of loneliness, in times of dire distress, in failure or success, teach me thy ways. When doubts and fears arise, teach me thy way. When storms o'erspread the skies, teach me thy way. Shine through the cloud and rain, through sorrow, toil, and pain, make thou my pathway plain. Teach me thy way. Long as my life shall last, teach me thy way. Where'er my lot be cast, teach me thy way. Until the race is run, until the journey's done, until the crown is won, teach me thy way. Are our ears open to hear the word of God in the manner that this godly man's ears were open? I think that we understand. Perhaps at some other time we can discuss this further, as we have really in the past, that the ways of God are taught in His book. They're taught in the Bible. But you know, when you open the Bible, you find a number of different kinds of things. You'll find a few commandments, but a lot of what you'll find here is simply the narrative of the lives of different individuals, some of whom are featured as bad, some of whom are featured as good. Now, if the Bible is so taken up with people and with the lives they lived and the things they did, is this part of God's teaching us His way, leading us in the way that we ought to go? I certainly think it is. In fact, I do not believe there is any other way that we can learn God's ways for us other than through His Word. You may say, what about nature? Nature teaches us there is a God, but it doesn't teach us His ways. It doesn't teach us how to live our lives. It does not make us aware of His truth. That's contained in this book, the Bible. And as we have already suggested, God teaches us His ways through commandments that He gives us. When He just tells us to do something, then it's clear He wants us to do that. That's a part of His way. But sometimes we may be led in the way by following the example of good men. You're familiar with 1 Peter 2, verse 22, which says that we should follow in the steps of Jesus, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. His life was an example for us. Paul, in more than one instance, said, follow me as I also follow Christ. His life was an example for us. And so, by command and by example, the Lord teaches us His ways. I'm going to take just a very brief excursion here to suggest that He also teaches us His ways through inference. I hear a great many people question the idea of inference. But without inference, we simply could not know many of the ways of God. I wish you'd turn with me just quickly to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. We'll come back to this psalm in just a moment. To the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. Here, if you're a Bible student, you know we have the story of Cornelius and the first Gentile convert, and of Peter, the man for whom he was to send. Cornelius was a good Gentile, but he didn't know about Jesus. At least he had not had opportunity to become a follower of Jesus. And an angel appeared to him when he was praying. And in verse 5 of the 10th chapter, he said, send men to Joppa. Send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. There is a very clear command, and he obeyed that command. Well, while Peter was miles away, just before the messengers of Cornelius arrived, Peter was on the housetop. And that was the place where they often went. We might go out on a carport or a patio of some kind. The patio would be a better suggestion along that line. Out on the patio to wait. This was up on top of the house. And he was hungry and dinner wasn't ready. And while he was waiting, we're told that he saw from heaven a great sheet bound at four corners, verse 11, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. And a voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men came. Now, he realized that God in some way was showing him his ways. Was there a command there? Wanted to rise and eat animals that were simply in a vision. They wouldn't have satisfied his hunger. It was a vision. He knew it was a vision. So no, it was not a direct command. Well, was it an example? No, there's no example there. And Peter was wondering, what does this infer? What am I to draw from this? And when he finally got to the household of Cornelius, after these men had come and the Lord had given him a command, he said, you go with them, nothing doubted. When he got there, in verse 28, he said, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Any man? Well, he was talking about an animal. Yes. But if the animals that were made unclean by the law are now clean, then the men that were made unclean by the law are now clean. What's he done? Drawn an inference. God was teaching him his ways by inference. As he began to preach, the Holy Spirit fell on those people. And we are told in verse 44 about that. And those of the circumcision, verse 45, who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized. Well, why did he decide they should be baptized? He didn't even want to go preach to them. Well, he saw the Holy Spirit descend on him. Was that a command? Was that an example? Why, no, not at all. But he did some reasoning there. He reasoned that if God has sent the Holy Spirit on these men, just as he sent it on us, then God's not making any distinction. And if we needed to be baptized, then they need to be baptized in order for them to be saved. And if you go on with that in the 11th chapter, you find him making that argument before the church in Jerusalem, who had objected to his even going into the house. But when he told them what had happened and the Spirit coming upon them, they said, well, then God has granted to the Gentiles repentance of life. Verse 18, they drew an inference from it. The New Testament is absolutely filled with inferences. Filled with it. And that's one of the ways in which God teaches us his way. To get him back to this psalm now, how are we going to know whether or not God is teaching us by inference? And is it possible that God that we might draw an inference that would lead us in the wrong way? Yes, it's possible. And when people complain about using inferences to try to prove a command of God or the will of God, they usually say, well, you can prove anything by an inference. Well, you can. If that's what you've set out to do, you can draw some kind of a illogical inference, and many are illogical, and prove most anything you want to prove by some kind of hook or crook. But my friends, you'll know when God is teaching you something. And you will be led in the right way if your attitude is right. If you truly want to know the will of God. And I want to put emphasis on a slightly different word in what we have just studied. This man was praying, show me your ways. Teach me your path. Lead me in your truth. And once that's our attitude, once we really want to know God's will, then these things will become clearer and clearer to us. We'll not be trying to use inferences to prove that what we want to do is right. We'll simply be doing what Peter was doing as he reasoned and thought about that sheet let down from heaven. We'll be seeking to know what God's will is, and we'll learn it. Was that the attitude of this man? Yes, indeed. And his attitude, he even described as being a necessary attitude if we're going to learn God's truth, learn God's will. In verse 8, he says, "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners in the way." Now, first of all, you're going to have to recognize you're a sinner if you're going to learn God's will. The Pharisees didn't learn anything from Jesus. They didn't think they were sinners. They thought they were already righteous. They didn't need to know anything. I'm afraid that each one of us is a little bit prone to be a little Pharisaical, to think of ourselves as being better than somebody else. No matter how wicked a person is, he usually can say, "Well, I'm better than somebody, somewhere." The fact is, my friends, we're all guilty of sin before God. And we must come before him as bankrupt sinners, needing to know his ways. And that's what is suggested here as being essential. He says it a slightly different way in verse 9. "The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." Then in verse 12, he says, "Who is the man that fears the Lord?" That is, respects the Lord. "Who trembles at the word of the Lord." One of the prophets uses the expression. "Him shall he teach the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant." God will show you his will. He'll show you his covenant if there is that childlike humility, that recognition of sinfulness, that humility that is absolutely required if you're going to know God's will. That's why Jesus said in John 7:17, "If any man wills to do his will, he'll know the teaching, whether I speak of myself or whether I speak of God." Godliness, my friends, is the essential quality and characteristic of the person who belongs to God, as the psalmist said in the one that we read in the very beginning. There must be within the godly person a constant awareness of God, a desire to know the will of God, and a personal humility that opens our ears to hear whatever God may say for us to do. That's the godly person. If you're here in this audience tonight and you have not been a godly person, it's time for you to do what Titus suggests, Titus 2, that you must do. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, make up your mind to live soberly, godly in this present world. Could we assist you in that? You can't save yourself. All the good things you might do will not forgive your sins, but Jesus' blood will forgive them. And if you come by faith, turning from your sins, confessing your sins before him and confessing that he is the Savior who can forgive them, you then can be buried with him in baptism and raised to walk in a new life. Forgiven, not because of some good work you've done, but because of the grace, the mercy of God, forgiven for his name's sake. Is there someone who will respond as we stand and sing tonight?